All right, if you need a Bible, maybe slip your hand up in the air if you don't have one with you. And we have a bunch of people here who would love to connect you with the Bible. Hello to all of you in the annex. I'm really sorry. I know your seat is lousy. Sorry, but we're really happy you're here. Not that that remotely makes you feel any better about anything, but we're happy you're here. Man, what time is it? Yeah, no time for story. All right. We're already behind. That's a bad sign. I'm not even starting yet. Hey, we are in a series called Receive the Holy Spirit, and the front end of the series is all about who the Spirit is. So Orthodox historic faith has always said, for millennia now, that the God who made everything is one God, but he is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, most of you already know that, whether you come from a church background or not, but I find that, at least in my experience, most of us basically get God the Father, right? You can wrap your head around that. Okay, he's God, he's in heaven, he's like there, all right? Most of us get God the Son, Jesus. He was here on earth in flesh and blood. We have four gospels from the first century, story after story about what Jesus was like. But then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, for a lot of us, he is essentially a blank spot in how we think about God, right? It's kind of like all of the sudden there, it's like the Father I get, Jesus I get, but yeah, I'm not really sure on the Holy Spirit. It's just a little weird, it's a little fuzzy, it's a little ambiguous. I can't quite wrap my head around who the Spirit is. So the goal for the first month of the series, before we get into all the kind of crazy stuff of prophecy and healing, before we get into all of that, the goal is to, first things first, work through who the Spirit is. That said, if you were here a few weeks ago, we used this language from a scholar that we love by the name of Gordon Fee, of the Spirit, and this is the best way I know to think about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's empowering presence. If you're taking notes, maybe write that down. God's empowering presence. Or put another way, the Holy Spirit is God. He's God's person, right? So week one was essentially about the fact that a lot of people, at least in the U.S., think about the Holy Spirit kind of like the Force from Star Wars. And while we are all for the Force from Star Wars, at least I am, that's not who the Holy Spirit is. He's not a force. He is a person, meaning a living being that we are in relationship with. And then the second week was about this idea of God's power. Right? Jesus, if you read the Gospels, Jesus does miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Jesus is a template for all of his followers, read you and me, to kind of pour our life into and to model after. And then next up on the docket for this weekend is this idea of the Spirit as God's presence, the Spirit as God with us. So hang on to your seats because we have a lot of ground to cover. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter, if you're new to the Bible, it's the second book in Exodus chapter 19. Just get a picture of Batman in your mind's eye and you're ready to go. No love, none. No Christian Bale love at all, seriously. Well, that one's not in the seven, okay. The downside to the five is that you won't know you're the warm-up, right? Sorry. The scriptures begin and end with a picture of God with his people. And if you've ever read the Bible, you know this. In the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, we read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we read this line. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we don't even know what exactly that means, but for sure, it means there was no barrier between God and human. Full access, no holes barred, intimacy, witness to God. And then the last two chapters of the Bible, the Revelation 21 and 22, in the writer John's vision of the future, we read about the reunion of heaven and earth, when at long last, heaven and earth are no longer at arm's distance, but are one and the same. That's how thick the overlap is. And we read this, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So, in the beginning, human is with God. And then at the end, human is with God. It's the middle that's the problem. And if you've read the story of the Bible, you know that. Right away, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and because of rebellion over against God's presence, essentially saying, no, we don't want it, Adam and Eve are shut out of the Garden of Eden, and in doing so, are shut out of the presence of God. Now, disclaimer, that's a little bit of a weird thing to say, right? Because God is God. God is everywhere. There is nowhere God is not. But at the same time, God's nearness, or what if you've ever read theology, is called God's manifest presence. This idea when all of a sudden God is manifest, it's like God is in the room and there's a sense and you feel it and you know it in your bones. God's manifest presence, or whatever you want to call it, is now the exception to the rule. It's no longer normal. Now people are born at a distance from God, not born into the Garden of Eden or in the future born into the new heaven and the new earth, but born at a distance from God. And that said, there are all sorts of ways of reading basically what happens from Genesis 3 on, the story of God or the story of the Bible. One way, in a way that I more and more am starting to read the scriptures, is essentially as the story of the Creator God's unstoppable, relentless, unflagging desire to be with his people. And so for the next few minutes, I want to follow the narrative arc of the Bible all the way from beginning to end down this road. Sinai, tabernacle, temple, exile, Jesus, spirit, church, and body. Okay? So buckle up. Let's take each one in turn. First off, Sinai, here in Exodus chapter 19. In theory, your Bible is already open. Skip down to verse 9. Yahweh said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Now skip down to 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Then Yahweh descended to the top of Mount Sinai, and the story goes on. At Mount Sinai, if you know the story, God comes to Israel in a cloud of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and the trumpet sound and an earthquake, and it is terrifying. Moses is the only one with the guts to actually step up onto the mountain. Everybody else is scared to death. That is how intense. When we talk about God's presence, it is intense. In fact, it is terrifying. Then turn over to chapter 25, exact same book, Exodus, just a few pages to the right. Not long after Sinai, we read about the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, skip down to verse 8, God to Moses here. Then let them make a sanctuary or dwelling place for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle or this tent and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And he goes on, let them make the ark of acacia wood and so on and so forth. Now, this was a big deal. A bunch of you already know the Bible, you already know about the tabernacle, but what you may not know is this was a big deal. In the ancient world, the gods were located not only in time, but also in space. So your god was the god of a mountain, or the god of a valley, or the god of the forest, or the god of the desert, or the ocean. But this god, the one true creator god, is the god over the entire earth. So he's mobile. What he wants is a tabernacle or a tent. He essentially wants to go camping with his people. Really, it's more like glamping, because it's a really nice tent. But he wants to be with his people wherever they go. And from here on, really, the entire second half of Exodus is all in-depth instructions about how to build God's tabernacle or God's tent. Skip to the very end of the book, to chapter 40, and let's literally read the last paragraph in Exodus. We read this, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud that we already read about covered the tent of meeting. So now it's not up in the mountain. Now it's down on the tent, right in the middle of the camp. And the glory of Yahweh, glory in the Hebrew kind of scriptures, is a way of saying God's presence and God's beauty. That's the idea here. God's glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses could not even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now, you alive? You good? Yeah, let's keep moving. Okay, now turn over to 1 Kings, just a few, I don't know, a quarter of an inch to the right. 1 Kings. We're just going to jump into a whole bunch of scriptures that most of you have not read in a long time. 1 Kings chapter 8, if you don't know where that is, there's a table of contents at the front of your Bible or at the top of your phone, either way. Fast forward in the story, hundreds of years, Israel is now out of the desert. Israel is now in Canaan. The capital city is now Jerusalem. And there is, as of this chapter right here, a brand new temple, which is basically just the tabernacle, but way nicer, and this time around it's brick and mortar. Now this chapter right here, 1 Kings 8, is basically the opening ceremony for the temple. And I just want to read a line or two. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 4. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, so this was the spot in the middle of the temple that was where God was, so to speak. The cloud filled, there's this cloud again, filled the temple of Yahweh, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled his temple. So first it's on the mountain, then it's at the tabernacle in the desert, now it's at the temple in Jerusalem. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And the story goes on. Now, if you know the story of Israel, this is basically a high point in the story. The entire nation is there for the opening ceremony. King Solomon is up front leading the prayer. They essentially cut the ribbon, and then we read that the glory of Yahweh filled his temple. But even here, even in this moment, it was only a select few that could actually experience the glory or the presence of Yahweh, right? You could stand outside of the temple and you could look at it. You could see the cloud there in the middle of the city, but you could not actually go in. In fact, only one man, not a woman, one man could go into the holy, where God, the holy of holies, where God was, and only once a year on a day called Yom Kippur, which was kind of a holy day for Israel. And it was really intense. That was awesome. It was really intense. They would actually tie a rope to the high priest's leg with a bell on it so that if God struck the man down dead, they could pull him out without dying when they go in to retrieve the body. It's like you don't want to be high priest that year. You're like, I'm on sabbatical right now. It's like, take the rope home. I'm okay. Take your rope, take your bell. I'm okay. All right? That's how intense God's presence was. So even when it's at a high point here, it's not like everybody in Israel was there in God's presence. No, people were on the outside of it, on the boundaries, thinking, wow, there is God's presence, but not actually in it. But even then, this zenith is short-lived. So if you know the story, not long after Israel turns away, I'm about to sum up like 6 months of Bible reading, all right? Israel turns away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of other gods. And after hundreds of years, God is patient. But after hundreds of years of apostasy, God finally does exactly what he said he would do. He sends Israel into exile, out of the Canaan, hundreds of miles to the east in Babylon. That's the next stop, is exile. Turn over to Ezekiel. And if you didn't need a table of contents a minute ago, the odds are you do now, and that's fine. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. This is hundreds of years later when Israel is gone out of the land and Jerusalem is basically a wasteland. And here's where things start to get interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, and just stay on track. If you're not there yet, that's fine. I'll start reading, because I'm not patient like God. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of Yahweh's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So we could keep reading. There's a ton here. But for starters, everything that we've read so far is about God's presence coming to the temple, and before that, the tabernacle, and before that, Sinai. But this right here is about God's presence what? Leaving. Goodbye. Out the door, literally, out the east gate of Jerusalem. And from here on out, God is nowhere to be found. God is MIA. His presence is not in Jerusalem. It's not in Babylon. The question is, where is God? And right here is where it starts to get interesting. Turn just a few pages in Ezekiel to Ezekiel chapter 37. So what happens is over time, Ezekiel and all of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and there's a whole bunch that we have right now in the scriptures, Ezekiel and the prophets start to see a day in the future when God would come back to his people. Here's one example, and I read it because it's a really intense and strange one. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet has a vision, kind of out-of-body experience, of a valley of skeleton bones, and it's symbolic for how Israel is basically out of Jerusalem and it's dead. It's a corpse. There's nothing left. We read this, Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, it's a way of saying the prophet here, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And then listen to this. I will put my ruach, or my spirit, in you. Where? In you. And you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. So back in Israel. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken, I have done it, declares Yahweh. Now skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. My dwelling place, or my sanctuary, will be with them, Israel. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a refrain that runs all the way through the scriptures. This is what God's after. I will be their God, they will be my people. Then the nations, all the other people who don't follow or worship Yahweh, will know that I, Yahweh, make Israel holy when my sanctuary or my dwelling place is among them forever. So here's the long and short of it. What the prophet sees is that not only is Israel going to come back from Babylon to Canaan, but God himself is going to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple. But not only that, God is going to take it to the next level. And when all of this goes down, he is going to put his ruach, or his spirit, in his people. Now just remember from a few weeks ago, and this is kind of alien to you, we'll talk more about it in a couple of weeks, but at this point in the story, God's spirit was not in all of his people like it is for you and me today. Where you wake up in the morning, you have a sense of God with you. It wasn't like that. God's spirit was on a select few, maybe on a prophet like Ezekiel for a vision or a dream or a prophecy, maybe on a king in a moment of a national crisis, maybe if you were lucky on a priest in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, but it wasn't on people like you and me. It wasn't on the average Joe. But here the prophet says, you know, all of that at one point down the road in the future is going to change. Not only is God going to come back to the temple, but God's spirit is actually going to come into his people. Now, with that in mind, turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Most of you, I'm guessing, know where that is. And if not, no worries. John 1, the next stop on our kind of whirlwind tour through the Bible is Jesus. In between the exile and Jesus is about 400 years, give or take. And in this time, the temple, which was destroyed when Israel was, you know, gone in exile, the temple is actually rebuilt by this guy named Herod, who's the king of the Jews. He's kind of a mixed bag. He's a little bit of good, but mostly bad. And it was a magnificent building. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But we have zero record, I mean absolutely squat, nothing, of God's glory or God's presence ever coming back to the temple. So based on every Jewish writing that we have from around the time of Jesus, first century Jews were living back, yes, in Jerusalem and back with the temple, but the temple was empty and God wasn't there. Everybody was still waiting for what Ezekiel said to come true, for what all the prophets said to come true. We're still waiting for God to come back to the temple. And he does, but in a way that nobody was expecting. John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. The Word, or God in a sense, became flesh or became a human being and made his dwelling among us. Now, how many of you have heard that before? It's a great line. We take that as a template for how we live the way of Jesus here in the city. What you may not know, though, is that word dwelling is, where's my notes here? Skenoo in Greek, and it's where we get the word tabernacle. It can be translated, the Word became flesh, or God became a human being, and made his tabernacle among us, or made his temple among us. And it, we read in the next line, we have seen his glory. There's that language, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. So this tabernacle, this temple that is the human body of Jesus, it is filled with the glory or the presence of God. And Jesus is essentially a walking temple on two legs, right? That's who Jesus is. In fact, one of the reasons, if you've ever read the four Gospels, that Jesus gets in so much trouble, well, there are lots of reasons. One of them is because Jesus is feisty. But one of the many reasons that Jesus gets in a lot of trouble is because he does stuff that you and I are reading like, okay, great, cool, he's nice. But he does stuff that you could not do outside of the temple. It was not only like taboo and not socially acceptable, it was against the Torah. So for example, Jesus just goes around saying to people, you're forgiven. Like, this isn't 2015. Jesus doesn't have a Prius. Like, that wasn't his world, all right? You don't just say to people, you're forgiven. No, if you wanted mercy, if you wanted grace, if you wanted forgiveness, you had to go to the temple, even if you lived hundreds of miles away. You had to make a sacrifice, and the priest, through the system, had to speak over your life, yes, you're forgiven, go home, don't screw up again. But here comes Jesus, no temple, no sacrifice, no priest, just, yeah, you're good, it's cool. Like, God's good with you. You repent right here, right now, okay, I forgive you. Like that, you do. That was not done. And then when Jesus finally does go to the temple, we read this story in all four Gospels, he goes in and it's not like, you know, spiritual high worship. Jesus is just there and he's like, yes, Yahweh, you're awesome. No, he goes in ticked off, cleansing the temple. You ever read that story? With a whip in hand, turning over the tables of the money changer, kind of hypocrisy, injustice, religious, corrupt bureaucracy, and he's angry as hell. And that's what he does in the temple. And then finally, towards the end of his life, and this is one of the reasons that he was finally put in jail, he stands up in front of the city of Jerusalem at the temple and says, yeah, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now he said that standing on the Temple Mount, one of the wonders of the ancient world that they had been working on for two generations, upwards of a century. Yeah, destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Of course, everybody was confused, but we now realize that he wasn't talking about the temple, the building. He was talking about his body. Jesus is basically going around claiming that he is a temple replacement. That all of this stuff, the sacrificial system, the temple, the priesthood, it was all good and it was right and it was fitting for a time, and that time is over. We don't need it anymore because Jesus is here. And all of that is rendered now unnecessary because we have Jesus. Jesus is now the temple. Jesus is now the place where God is found. That's one of the many reasons they killed him. Who killed him? The people at the temple, the religious leadership at the temple. Because if that's true, a whole bunch of rich dudes were out of a job. And you can't have that out. So they put Jesus to death. Why? Because Jesus basically said, whether you believe this or not, he basically said, yet I am now the temple of God. I am now the place where God's glory and God's presence is found. Then it gets even crazier. Stay with me for just a few more minutes and then we'll kind of relax for a bit. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, which is just the next book over. Acts chapter 2, Fast forward, this is a few weeks after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is now back in heaven with the Father. 120 of his followers, kind of this fledgling church, are in Jerusalem waiting for what Ezekiel said would come, what Jesus later said would come, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And we read the story, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You there? Everybody alive? You okay? Yeah, all right. When the day of Pentecost, it was a Jewish feast, came, they were all together in one place, so it's church, basically what we're at right now. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Now remember that in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, can be translated either spirit or wind, all right? So that's the idea here. Like a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house while they were where they were sitting. So this isn't a breeze from the Mediterranean. This is a violent wind from heaven. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, that's imagery from the Old Testament we don't have time for right now, that separated and came to rest on each of them. And then listen, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them. Not all of Mount Sinai, not all of the tabernacle, not all of the temple, not even all of Jesus, all of them were filled. This has never happened before, ever, in the history of the world. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the last two stops are really quick. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, and this will just take a second. Just a few pages to the right, there's a whole bunch of letters in the New Testament that were written after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the kind of decade, two, three after that, of just followers of Jesus, and a man by the name of Paul is the author of this one, just living out, figuring out what it means to live out the kingdom of God. And I love what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. This is Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He writes this, "Don't you know that you yourselves," and that "you" there is plural, so not meaning like you, John Mark, but you, Bridgetown, "you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you." Don't you get that? Don't you realize that? If anyone destroys God's temple or the church, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So there's still a temple. It's just not made out of brick and mortar anymore, or stained glass and oak and pledge and really awesome red carpet. Like, this is a beautiful building, but it is not a sanctuary. I think there's a sign out there that says, whatever, no food or drink in the sanctuary. I think there's a disclaimer at the bottom that says, unless if it's heart coffee. But this isn't a sanctuary. It's a beautiful building that we are thankful to God, to First Baptist, that we get to be here. You are the sanctuary. You are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple. We are God's dwelling place. And when we come together, it's more than just a dude up front, you know, teaching and music and okay, and we chat with people for a really awkward 4 minutes. And it's more than that. It's a place where God is. It's one of the reasons that we really believe in the gathering. Like, there are times when we just wonder if we should just chuck it all and just live in missional community all week long in the neighborhood. But no, we keep coming back. There's something here. Something that happens when God's people come together around the table in prayer and worship. And the scriptures are open and there's space for the Holy Spirit to speak and do healing and do work. And like, something happens. Why? Because we are the temple of God. God is here. And then it gets even crazier. Last one and we're done. Turn one page to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just skip down to verse 18. This is later in his letter. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." So in context, he's writing about sexual immorality, and his argument here is basically that you should not have sex with anybody that isn't your husband or wife, that isn't your spouse. And if you think that's crazy or whatever, well, listen to his logic. Here's why. 19. "Do you not know," notice that language again. Hey, don't you get it? Don't you realize that your bodies are temples, plural, of the Holy Spirit who is in who? You. And that you right there is singular. whom you have received from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So because now the Holy Spirit has finally at long last come, not only is the church the temple of God, but your body is actually the temple of God. You, body, soul, mind, thinking, feeling, skeletal system, you are the temple. You are the place where God is. So to recap, here's the story of the Bible. Sinai, God comes on the mountain with his cloud, with his glory, with his presence. Then God comes closer at the tabernacle, right in the middle of the camp of Israel in the desert. And then later the temple, right in the middle of the capital city. Then God goes away for a while in the exile. And then God comes back in and as Jesus of Nazareth. And then because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, the Spirit finally, after millennia of waiting, comes. And now the Spirit is in the church. The church is God's temple. Even better, your body is the temple. And now we wait in a body, in a mini temple, in a church, in a macro temple. We wait for the day when God's Spirit and God's presence isn't only in our body and in our church, but is over every square inch of the cosmos, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That, my friends, is the story of the Bible. Now, are you alive? Everybody all caught up on email or whatever you've been doing in the last 20 minutes? Well done. Thanks for staying with me, or at least acting like you are. Now, let's take a step back for just a few minutes before we move into a time of worship. First off, a few thoughts. It's incredibly sad to me that the Holy Spirit has become a point of controversy and division in the church. And maybe you did not grow up in the church, or you're not even in a church now, or you really don't know, have your finger on the pulse of the church at large, or at least around the U.S. That's great. Sadly, you would think the Holy Spirit would be common ground, but he is not. And so some people hear the phrase Holy Spirit and break out in hives and freak out. My church is getting weird. I was into the theology stuff and like the Bible stuff, and now you're just weird. I'm done. I'm gone. I'm in the back row already, right? You say one freaky thing and I'm gone. Other people hear the phrase Holy Spirit and it's like you are off the reservation into crazy land in 2 seconds. It's like, whoa, what? You were normal a month ago, and now you're just weird, all right? So we're all over the map on this one, which is incredibly sad to me, because wherever you're at on that spectrum, from conservative to crazy, when we talk about the Spirit, wherever you're at, and when we jump right into all the controversy, prophecy and healing and tongues and miracles, and when we jump into all of that, and we will in a few weeks, but if we skip over the reality that God is with us, we skip right over this stunning, provocative, paradigm-bending reality that the Spirit is God's empowering presence. He is God with us. You know, we talk a lot about how Jesus is with us, right? Jesus is with us. And there's truth in that. I mean, Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel said, I am with you, how often? Yeah, always. So sure, there's truth in that. But technically, if you want to get precise, how is Jesus with us? Yeah, by the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Jesus. Remember, it's God in three persons, so they're not like three separate, distinct beings, right? So it's the Spirit of Jesus, but technically, Jesus, as far as we can tell, is still in a body at the right hand of God in the heaven. It's the Spirit, it's Jesus' Spirit that is actually here with us, so close that he is in your body at a subatomic level in every strand of your DNA. The Spirit of God is there and is with you. Secondly, I would just say this. God has gone to great lengths to be with you. Are you with him? Because really, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you know this. The heart and soul a relationship to God is witness. It's what it all comes down to. Whenever I talk about this, I always think of that guy, Brother Lawrence. Maybe you've read his book, maybe not. He was 15th century, I believe, Paris. He was a former soldier who became a follower of Jesus and turned away from all of that. And he goes to a monastery where he becomes a dishwasher. And he makes it his life goal to do what he called to practice the presence of God. And so for decades, he would just sit in the kitchen, wash dishes, cook, clean. And now he's kind of somewhat famous in the world. But in his day and age, like he was a nobody. By the end of his life, though, word was out. And people would come from all over Europe just to watch the man in the kitchen with one foot washing dishes and the other foot in heaven. One foot on earth, another foot in heaven. And he has this line in his, he has a short little book, it's an easy read, and I love this line. He writes this, "The time of busyness does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament." This is 15th century, he's Catholic, he's in a monastery, the Blessed Sacrament, the bread and the cup, that's everything. That's where God was. And he writes, yeah, God's here, and he's in front of my sink. Hey, I need more of whatever. Yeah, you got it. God is there. And I love that in his writing, next slide, he called this the practice of the presence of God. And I absolutely love that language because living into God's presence, I would argue, is a practice. Meaning it's a habit that you develop over the years. It's a discipline that you hang on to. It's an art form that you cultivate day in and day out in your following of Jesus. I love this quote by the brilliant Dallas Willard. I love this guy. He writes this, "The first and most basic thing we can do is keep God before our minds." In context, he's writing about what we call discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And he basically says, yeah, the first and most basic thing. So step one, you want to follow Jesus? Okay, here's where you start. You keep God before your mind. Meaning you learn to live in 24/7 awareness to God, where God is in all of your thoughts. He's your first thought, not your last. He's in the forefront, not in the background. And you live in awareness to God, God's presence, God's power, pulsating through your body by the Holy Spirit. You're in tune with what God is stirring in you and around you. That's what your life is like. This comes down to always learning to be two places at once, right? In the shower in the morning, singing to the Guardians of the Galaxy soundtrack or whatever. I'm just saying, not that I would do that, but maybe you. And in the presence of God. On your morning run or at the gym, and in the presence of God. On the commute to work, on your bicycle, the streetcar, your car, and in the presence of God. In your horrific cubicle. For the multinational corporation you've worked for 2 years and you still can't even figure out what the crap it is that you do. And in the presence of God. On your lunch break with a friend and you get the idea, in line at the market and in the presence of God. That's it. That is what following Jesus is all about. Now for you, for me at least, this comes down to the nuts and bolts. Here's a few takeaways from my life with the Spirit of God that may or may not be helpful for you. If not, just chuck it. So first, I start every day in time with God, which of course is weird language. That's kind of like saying I start every day in time with oxygen. Like, God is with me all the time. But what I mean by that is I start every day with time set aside to practice the presence of God. So the first hour of my day, first thing I do, well, after I make coffee, second, which is really the first thing I do and I'm actually aware, all right, is I go into my room, I close the door, my phone is off, and I'm just there, I'm just with God. And I read the scriptures, and I pray, and I speak in tongues, and I listen. God, is there anything you have for me, for the church, for the city, for people that I'm with today? And I just practice the presence of God. Another thing I do is I have a pad of paper right next to me in the morning, and I just write down what I feel like either the Holy Spirit is saying to me for the day or what I feel like is stirring in my heart. I don't take like in-depth journal, half hour, whatever, just bullet points. 3-4 things, about 3x5 card size. And then I carry it with me all day long. And periodically, I just grab it, pull it out, and I just read it, and I reset. Here it is, right here. And I just pull it out. It's there. It's not much. And I just read it a few times during the day. Oh, yeah, God said that. Oh, yeah, be faithful steward over. Oh, yeah, temple. Oh, yeah, relax. Oh, yeah, that's right, relax, chill out. Okay, boom. So, like, whatever it is. And it's fascinating to me how fast I forget what I feel like God said. I cannot express to you how often it's like 11 a.m. and I'm like, oh, dang, I forgot all about that, right? Like, but for me, this is just a way to tune into God's presence. Another thing that a lot of people do is set aside a few times of day, like set time, set hour, set minute for prayer. The classic example in the scriptures is Daniel. There's a bunch of it, but Daniel, who would pray morning, noon, at night at a set time. You could set your clock by Daniel's prayer life, so much that he got in trouble for it, if you know that story. Down through church history, this has been called the daily office, which is just kind of a fancy way of saying a few set times during the day where you practice the presence of God. So our staff is about to start doing this in a week or two, where we just set aside two times during the day, 10 minutes, like 11 a.m. and 3 p.m. or something like that, 10 minutes in between crazy meeting, back-to-back meeting or email or whatever, 10 minutes to just close the door, slip outside, go for a walk, put the noise-canceling headphones on. God, I'm here. You're here. Thank you. Is there anything you want to say to me? Anything you want me to do? Are we on track with what you said this morning? I'm here. Thanks that you're here with me. And maybe it's that simple. Maybe you read a psalm, maybe you sing, maybe you speak in tongues, maybe you just like do your thing. 10 minutes. But you're there, you're in God's presence. Another thing is just learning to love prayer. And learning that prayer is both talking to God and listening to God. It's both and. And that is what, when prayer moves from religious guilt or I should do this or discipline or obligation to an interactive, dynamic, relational experience between you and the God who made you, that changes everything. And then finally, over the last year or so, I've just been learning, this is going to sound a little bit weird, but I've just been learning to be with God. Where I don't necessarily pray or talk to God or listen to God or do anything or wait for a vision or a problem. I'm just there and I'm just with God. So sometimes, you know, with somebody that you really love, your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse or maybe your child, you know when you've kind of had like a whole bunch of conversation and there's really nothing else to say? Some of you are so freaking talkative. That never happens to you. Okay, God bless you and your spouse. But for most of us, at some point, we're done talking, all right? But you know that feeling when you just are with your spouse or somebody you're in love with or your kid, and you're just at the park or you're on a walk, and you don't have anything to say. You're just with each other, hand in hand maybe, or shoulder to shoulder. You're there on the couch. Or I mean, every Sabbath, my 9-year-old Jude and I were both like, we're just obsessed with reading novels right now. And so we just sit on the couch every Sabbath for like 2 hours, just shoulder to shoulder, and we read novels. And we don't really say anything to each other. We're just with each other. I'm trying to learn to do that with God, to read a novel with God, to go for a run with God. I mean, this morning on my run in Forest Park, just at one point to take my headphones out, Phoenix, you're on pause for a minute, and God, I'm here. Man, that is a wicked awesome tree. Well done. Or whatever. I don't really say wicked awesome in my prayer, but whatever. Like just, God, I'm here. And maybe not even to say anything, just you're there, you're with God, just learning to do life with God. I think that's what Paul means when he writes about prayer without ceasing, ongoing, continuous, 24, nonstop witness to God in the Holy Spirit. That's what you have to get tonight. When we talk about this idea of witness to God, what we mean is the Holy Spirit. And it's out of this place, this life posture of witness to God, that we do all the stuff that we'll get into in the coming month, of prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles and all of that stuff. And we believe in it full on. But it's out of this place of life with God that all of that comes. In closing, as I was on my run this afternoon, I just was thinking about John Wesley. Maybe you know who that is, maybe not. He was a leader a century or two ago, one of the greatest movements in church history. And this dude saw it all. And he saw the Holy Spirit move. He saw hundreds of thousands of people come to faith in Jesus. He saw culture reshaped, city after city reshaped by the kingdom of God. He saw prophecy and healing, resurrection, miracles. He saw it all. And at one point towards the end of his life, there was this famous line. He said this, "Best of all, God is with us. I just keep coming back to that. It's a man who saw it all, who saw prophecy, who saw healing, who saw miracles, who saw, but at the end he said, you know, best of all, God is with us. And if nothing else for tonight, would you just take away the reality that you are and we are, as God's church, the temple. We are now God's dwelling place. Even if we barely ever tap into that reality, it's there, it's in your DNA. And best of all, God is with us. Let's pray.